shall ye hear? This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey. And that's what we're going to kind of pick up on some of this. Stephen, you know, the wisdom in handling and dealing with these leadership, the national leadership, is remarkable. What Stephen is doing is he's demonstrating that the national leadership is responsible for the curses and the punishments that, of course, Israel in her history experienced by the hand of God. But more importantly, Stephen is going to reaffirm Israel's wrath worthiness, that the impending judgment, the 70th week of Daniel, all of that is justified. What Stephen's going to demonstrate is, in a sense, it's all of your fault. You, the leadership, it's all of your fault. And case in point here, verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, the insinuation is, you, the leadership, you're still not obeying. And he's going to press that a little bit later in verses 51 and 52. Verse 39, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again unto Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Just a little bit of review here. Here you have Stephen, who is now addressing the national leadership there. You recall back in chapter 6 that the leadership, they actually suborned men to lie about Stephen. And these men accused Stephen of speaking blasphemous words against Moses, blasphemous words against the law, blasphemous words against the temple. What Stephen's going to do in chapter 7 is he's going to demonstrate that you, national leadership, you're the ones blaspheming against God, you're the ones blaspheming against the law, and you're the ones blaspheming against the temple of Almighty God. So again, Stephen is filled with the Holy Ghost and he's speaking with wisdom. They can't answer the wisdom in which Stephen is speaking. And if you recall, we're now at that third final opportunity that God is extending to the national leadership to repent, receive Jesus as the Lord's Christ. In fulfillment of the prophetic program, he now is resurrected, ready to return for the purpose of establishing that Davidic kingdom. The only thing that's preventing that establishment of the kingdom, it isn't Israel necessarily as a whole. The people are believing it. We saw some passages. The church is being added to how often? Daily. The people of Israel, they're responding by faith, they're repenting, they're being water baptized, they're participating in this Pentecostal ministry being conducted by Peter and the other apostles. And we've already said some things, there's a sense of urgency here. There's only a 1 year opportunity being extended from the time the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead till that Acts chapter 7 meeting here. And during that period of time, the national leadership is given ample opportunity to repent. Opportunity number one, we've already talked about it. Opportunity number two. Now, opportunity number three, you have Stephen filled with the Holy Ghost. And if you remember chapter 6, verse 15, and all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Each opportunity has an accompanying miracle, before this one, the other two miracles, that it was indirectly communicated to the leadership. This time, the leadership sits right there, and they eyewitness a supernatural phenomenon. By the way, signs and wonders are always for the purpose of legitimizing the messenger or the message. Signs and wonders in the Bible are not for the purpose of entertaining or wowing people. The signs and wonders and miracles that occur in Scripture are for the purpose of communicating some specific doctrine. So here you have the Sanhedrin, you have the leadership, you have the Pharisees, you have the lawyers, the scribes, you have the Israel Supreme Court. And they're lying about Stephen, and a supernatural event occurs right before their eyes. And instead of their hearts being pricked, what does the leadership do? Chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" They're now going to tread the path of absolute rebellion and unbelief. This leadership, they're not softening up in any way, shape, or form. In fact, if you analyze these three opportunities, they're even more resistant. They're even more hardened. They're going to fight to the bitter end, as it were. So from this point on now, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is going to now demonstrate that if the leadership understood something about history, and you recall, Stephen, he goes back to Israel's history, and he focuses on three prominent figures in Israel's history. Why does Stephen do that? Why does he take the national leadership and transport them back, as it were, to Abraham, and then to Joseph, and then to Moses? Part of this third opportunity is this. National leadership, you still have a chance. You still have a chance. By going back to Abraham, Stephen is demonstrating by the power of the Holy Spirit that, wait a minute, it isn't unusual for the hope to be delayed. In other words, just as Abraham, we went to the book of Hebrews, we saw some things. Did Abraham enter into that promised land? Did he obtain that inheritance? According to the book of Hebrews, he's still waiting for it. And ultimately, Abraham, he's waiting for that city of God to be established on that promised land. But it didn't happen in Abraham's day. So by transporting the leadership back, Stephen is simply demonstrating, look, there is a principle in the Word of God, in Israel's prophetic program, that hope is, can be, and in this case, delayed. The kingdom was not instantaneously set up when Jesus Christ conducted His earthly ministry. What was the protest of the national leadership? Who's this guy? Isn't he the carpenter's son? What kind of a king is he? What kind of qualifications does this guy have? So, of course, the leadership, they were anticipating a deliverer and a savior for the purpose of delivering Israel from the hands of the Gentiles. But did it happen? No. We have no king but Caesar. What Stephen is demonstrating is, you screwed up, Israel. There is always an Israel's program. First and second opportunity extended. The first time, Abraham didn't get it, but Abraham will get it. And what Stephen is trying to communicate to the leadership, no, the kingdom wasn't established back here when Christ was walking the earth, but the kingdom is going to be established when He comes back. And we saw what Stephen does when he warns the nation. He says, you better be converted and have your sins blotted out before the times of refreshing come before the presence of the Lord. The apostles during this Acts period, the Pentecostal period, chapters 2 through 7 specifically, they're warning the wrath is coming. The wrath is coming. You can't stay it. By the way, please understand, read the first part of Acts in that light. That there isn't an attempt, there isn't any attempt to stop the impending wrath. It's going to come. Rather, you have an opportunity to repent, have your sins blotted out, so that you won't be destroyed when Jesus comes back. Please understand, that's what's going on in Acts chapters 2 through 7. There is an offer of deliverance so you don't get burned up and destroyed by Jesus Christ. But it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And Stephen is demonstrating that it's justified. And he's going to demonstrate it's your fault, national leadership. So after Abraham, what does Stephen do? He sort of transports them now to Joseph. And you remember Joseph? The first time Joseph was rejected by who? His own brothers. Isn't that a fitting type of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. First time rejection, first time denial, first time refusal, first time separation. Joseph is the most perfect type of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is some foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus Christ in his rejection the first time. But what ultimately happened to Joseph after he was rejected and left for dead by his own brothers? Didn't he then rule and reign in Egypt? You see, Israel, national leadership, hey, Jesus came for the first time for what purpose? To suffer just like Joseph. To suffer by the hands of his own brothers. Israel, are you so hard-hearted? Are you so stiff-necked? Are you so ignorant and blind? Can't you see that Jesus, he came the first time for the purpose of dying, suffering? You, with wicked hands, you killed the king. But he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's coming back with fire in his eyes and anger in his blood. He's coming back to destroy you, apostate Israel. But he's coming back and he's going to rule with a rod. He's coming back and he's going to forcefully establish that Davidic kingdom. He's coming back and he's going to reign. Stephen looks the leadership right in the eyeballs and he's saying, don't miss this, gentlemen. Don't miss this. Then Stephen transports the leadership to Moses. And we already read some things here. Was Moses received the first time? Absolutely not. Moses, he was rejected by the nation. In fact, in chapter 7, look at verse 27 real quick. Acts chapter 7, verse 27. This is reference to Moses. But he that did this neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Now, isn't that exactly how they handled the Lord Jesus Christ? Who made you ruler over us? You see what's the wisdom and the genius and the power. That's why the passage says they couldn't resist his words. How do you answer this guy? What Stephen is doing is, hey, listen, just like Moses was rejected the first time and Moses fled, but didn't Moses come back to be the ultimate deliverer of the nation of Israel? Stephen looks the leadership in the eyes and he's saying, don't miss this, gentlemen. Same thing's going to happen. The first time, you would have no king but Caesar. You demanded the death of the innocent one. A man who did nothing but love and care and provide and heal and help and comfort. And you had no justification, there was no legal justification for the dastardly deed of crucifying this Jesus of Nazareth. What did he do wrong? And what's good? He was rejected, man of sorrow. But what Stephen's saying, just like Moses came back to deliver his people, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. And when he comes back, he will ultimately deliver. So that's what Stephen is doing. He's reinforcing this principle that God taught the nation of Israel. First time rejection, second time acceptance. It's happened again. And the leadership still doesn't get it. Why not? He tells them, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. They had no faith. They did not walk by faith. They didn't believe the prophetic scriptures. They were operating. And now what Steve is going to do, Stephen is going to demonstrate that the leadership fell right into the hands of Satan himself. And the reason the leadership was always blind, slow to listen, slow to see, why they were always stiff-necked and rebellious, is because they were just carrying out the policy of Satan against the nation of Israel and God's own ordained national leadership, as it were, are now active participants with Satan himself for the purpose of destroying the people of God. Stephen, and that's where we're at now. Let's pick it up. Now notice what Stephen is doing. He says there, verse 39, look at verse 39 again, chapter 7, to whom our fathers would not obey. Guess what? You guys are repeating history. You just won't obey. And notice what Stephen is going to do. He's going to demonstrate that no sooner did God deliver the nation by the hands of Moses than they began to immediately participate in Satan's program of rebellion against God. Stephen's going to prove that Israel fell right into the hands of Satan. He's going to demonstrate that all of the curses and the punishments that were meted out throughout Israel's history were justified. Stephen's going to demonstrate that the nation was wrath worthy, and Stephen's going to reinforce the fact the Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to come and He's going to destroy the wrath worthy people. Now, we're going to pick it up here. Now, I think last time, this was a couple of weeks ago, a few weeks ago, I wanted just to share some things about Satan's purpose on the earth. Satan does have a will. Paul, by the way, tells us Satan has a will. Satan had a purpose throughout Israel's history. And Satan's purpose was simply this: to wipe away the peculiar position that God called His people to be. So here's the question: how do you remove that peculiar standing that Israel enjoyed? Let's run some verses now. Go to Exodus chapter 19. When we understand Satan's tactics against the nation of Israel, we'll better understand how the leadership was lured into all of this, actually fulfilling Satan's policy of evil. In Exodus chapter 19, this is, I think, quite familiar with all of us. Verse 4, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. By the way, that verse is going to be fulfilled, book of Revelation. Verse 5, now therefore, it'll be repeated, I should say, book of Revelation. Verse 5, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. From Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, all the way through that, quote, Old Testament section, all the way through the gospel section, all the way through Acts chapters 1 through 7, the focus and attention is on the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then verse 2, and the earth was without form and void. The earth, from that point on, you see God's purpose of repossessing, as it were, the earth. God created Adam, and Adam was to have dominion on the earth and to subdue the earth. Adam was to be that regent of Almighty God for the purpose of securing governmental control and dominion on the earth. And you know what happened in history. Adam sinned. God then begins to do some things with the Gentiles. The Gentiles are in rebellion. God turns them over. God turns them unto. God abandons the Gentiles. And now in Genesis chapter 12, God concentrates on Abraham. And God says, I'm going to have to create my own people. I'm going to give birth to a people. I'm going to create a nation. And this nation, the nation of Israel, will be commissioned to be what Adam should have been. in the royal region of God, exercising governmental control on the earth. With that in mind, God says to His people as they enter into this contractual relationship, God says, you, Israel, will be a peculiar treasure. You're going to be above all people, for all the earth is who? Mine. Verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Do you understand the place of prominence that God privileged Israel to have? A holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a peculiar treasure above all people. Number says I haven't numbered you with the Gentiles. If you were Satan, and you understand, since you want to be as the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, you don't want God to possess the reins of governmental control and authority on the earth. And if you're Satan, you understand in order for you to be like the Most High God, you're the one that's going to have to try to secure governmental authority on the earth. And you now know God created a distinct group of people, Israel, to function as a kingdom of priests, as an holy nation. God says, for all the earth is mine. If you were Satan, what would be your first and foremost line of offense? Your first attack. Your primary tactic is to try to corrupt this group of people that God deemed holy, peculiar, set apart, and above all, because all the earth is mine. Satan, if you study the history of the adversary, you find that what Satan did throughout Israel's history was to pollute her, was to corrupt her, to remove the distinct position and place that God gave to her. And we were not going to go to Deuteronomy 28. Remember, God says, look, I'll destroy you, Israel, if you choose not to obey. You don't abide by my covenant. You don't want to follow the ordinances and the commandments as I have issued to you. Then God said, I'll destroy you. So if you were Satan, God and Israel now have a contractual relationship. And the contract stipulates that if Israel screws up, God will have to destroy that nation. If you were the adversary, what would you seek to do? Let's get Israel to what? Screw up. You see, Satan didn't have to amass armies to try to wipe Israel out. All he had to do was get Israel to corrupt herself. And then who would destroy her? God Himself. And we do, by the way, have pictures of this. We've been to these passages before, but just by way of refresher, Isaiah chapter 49 and then Zechariah chapter 3, what you have in the prophets is God officially disqualifying Israel from receiving some of the provisions of the covenant. In Isaiah chapter 49, and then we'll get over there to Zechariah, which is just before Malachi. Notice there in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 24. Isaiah 49, verse 24. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? You know, God acknowledges through the prophet Isaiah that Israel is Satan's lawful captive. There was a legal, binding situation here. God couldn't argue the legality of Israel being Satan's prey. So obviously what Israel needed was a deliverer to rescue her from that legal bondage. But Satan legally had the authority and the power over God's people, whom God said, you were supposed to be my peculiar treasure. You were supposed to be a holy people. You were supposed to be above all people. But you forfeited all of that. And now you have the adversary almost flippantly, almost badgering, I don't know how to, in the face of God, saying, that people belongs to me. And he's saying that to Israel's father, the father who gave birth to that people. The legal captive, this is really important. Go to Zechariah chapter 3 and just another description of the legal ramifications of all of this. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. Zechariah 3 verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now this is all legal. It's almost this is like a courtroom scene. This is a forensic scene here, where you have Satan standing for the purpose of resisting. There are going to be some legal arguments. Issue. Verse 2, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Look, the nation is apostatized. They're filthy. They're dirty. They're vile. They're corrupt. And Satan stands there the whole time saying, God, you legally are mandated to destroy this people. And by the way, won't God ultimately destroy Israel? He has to. It's mandated by the contract that Satan is using against Israel. Why do I say all of this? Because when we're now in Acts chapter 7 and Stephen looks the leadership right in the eyeball, he reminds the leadership, hey, do you remember what happened in history? I mean, the stone tablets haven't even cooled off yet. The finger of God writes those laws, and those stones probably are still a little bit warm. Moses comes down, and what does he see? He sees who? Aaron. Aaron wasn't on the bottom of the echelons of leadership. Where was Aaron in all of this? He was Moses' right-hand man. He's a leader. Aaron helps aid Israel in falling victim to Satan's purpose of apostatizing this people so that God has to destroy this people. And what did Aaron and the rest of the nation create? What did Stephen say? A calf. A golden cow. Stephen is saying, you leaders are just as disobedient, without faith. You leadership are continuing to guide Israel in operational rebellion against God by participating with Satan. Oh, blind leaders of the blind. Remember what Jesus told the leadership? You are of your father, the devil. Stephen says, you guys are no different. You're aiding and abetting the enemy of Almighty God and the enemy of Israel by leading our people on the path of ultimate destruction. Stephen points his finger in their face and says, it's your fault. Look at what Israel did in the past. By creating this cow. And I think what we wanted to do was just sort of look, why a cow? Where did that come from? Why would, and by the way, if you know, I get biblical archaeology or Bible, I forget the name of the title, and you can, not well, if you wanted to travel to the Middle East, they find thousands of these little statuettes of cows, calves. And what's with the cow? Why did Aaron, poof, choose to create an idol in the image of a cow, a calf? And it is quite significant in light of who the adversary is, which indicates Satan's hand is right there. Satan creates the official religion of apostate Israel right there at Mount Sinai. A competing religious system before Moses even came back. Satan then creates this apostate system that Israel, apostate Israel, worshipped throughout her history. And by the way, we're going to see that what Israel did was sometimes worse than what the Gentiles were doing. That's how apostate and corrupt they became. Vile. And God says, you're filthy. You guys are doing things that even Gentile nations would never do. What Israel did is they took the worst of every conceivable religious system and they put something together. It was an absolute religious monstrosity. And Satan's hand is right there, beginning at Mount Sinai. Why the calf? We're going to, real quickly, Genesis chapter 3, and then go to Ezekiel. Genesis chapter 3, and then Ezekiel. It's no coincidence that a cow came out of that fire. No coincidence that it was Aaron, a leader, commissioned to lead and to deliver and to co-partner, as it were, with Moses. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And hold on one second. I want to check another passage here, but I'm not going to tell you to go there if I don't like it. Hold on. If I like it, we don't have to go there. But Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. On your own time, compare that with Psalms chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. Because the beasts of the field are the sheep and the oxen. The serpent is more subtle than any beast. And then if you drop on down to verse 14, and the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Now, it's significant that the serpent is not viewed as some sort of slithering reptile. In fact, you don't see anything about him slithering on his belly until verse 14. So this creature, the serpent, isn't a slimy kind of a snake. But the Bible describes him as a beast, and when God curses him, he says, you're going to be cursed above all cattle. Now, we're starting to connect the dots a little bit. Where does the concept of a golden calf come from? A cow. Why is that significant? Interesting that right there at the beginning, when the serpent functions as who he really is in deceiving Eve, we see that there's a relationship with cattle and with beasts. Go to Ezekiel and then Revelation. Ezekiel chapter 1 and then Revelation chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 1. And in Ezekiel 1, you actually are given here a description of cherubim. And if you want to learn about, you know, what they look like and some of the things they can do, you know what? You want to see something really cool about cherubim? Look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 14. This hit me the other day. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 14. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. What's being taught here? These creatures can move how fast? As how fast? Speed of light. But do you notice it says ran and returned? That's twice the speed of light. Don't mess with these guys. These are incredible. If you're interested in the descriptions, and I mean they're just real interesting beings. But in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of what? Somebody tell me. I'm a man, and what else? A lion, and a what? An ox and a eagle. go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And Revelation chapter 4. We're doing this real quick. Revelation chapter 4. And notice here, verses 6 and 7. Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. You can compare this with the description given in Ezekiel, verse 7. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. So as you have this description of this majestic throne of Almighty God, you have those four cherubim that are positioned around the throne of Almighty God, and they're given a description as unto a man, a lion, an ox, now Revelation calls it a calf, and an eagle. So if you begin to trace these creatures, it's quite clear they represent, there's that image of a man, lion, ox, and an eagle. Now I'll go back to Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10. And then Ezekiel does something here, again, as he's describing these creatures. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 14. And by the way, I think about twice the speed of light. Some have always, there's nothing faster than the speed of light. I just read something not too long ago where science now acknowledges some things are faster than the speed of light. And that's just kind of interesting. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 14. And everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. And the second face was the face of a man. The third face, a lion. The fourth face of an eagle. What face is different? And what does the cherub replace? A what? An ox, or as Revelation calls, a calf. Don't remember, what's with the cow? Why is Israel sacrificing their own children to a cow statue? You begin to learn some things about some creatures out there. We saw the serpent. He's above cattle. You see that there's that the face of a cherub is the face of an ox or a face of a calf. And you know where I'm going with this, I'm sure. Go to chapter 28 of Ezekiel. Lucifer was a cherub. And it is not coincidental. This is deliberately designed. Satan, who does seek to be worshipped, he manifests himself as what he used to be, that face of an ox, of a calf, of the face of a cherub. Verse 14 of Ezekiel chapter 28, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I, God says, have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. And we won't read the rest of it. But, hey, in addition to these four creatures, these four cherubs, as Ezekiel and Revelation would describe, that surround and are positioned around the throne, we see that this guy, he actually had an exalted position as the anointed Christ cherub that covers. He covered the entire dais. He covered the deity of God. And when you start looking at these descriptions, Ezekiel says that they glowed like the coals of a fire. And you know, if you've ever been to a campfire, how does that coal, it's that glowing orange red, there is a glowing that fills this entire area. Lucifer, as the anointed cherub, he's containing, as it were, the manifestation of some of this glory. Until iniquity is found in thee. Do you remember that in Revelation there was a sea of glass like unto crystal? You know what this creature did? He couldn't stop looking in the mirror. He couldn't stop. He was just overwhelmed and dazzled by his beauty. He saw his reflection in that sea of glass. He knew he was perfect from the day he was created. He knew he was the sum of all wisdom. He knew he was beautiful beyond all human comprehension. And instead of utilizing those assets and resources that God entrusted him with to humbly serve God Almighty, he became enraptured with himself. He couldn't stop looking at himself. He was consumed by self. And he decided, I'm worthy to be served. Look at me. Look at me. I make fun of my daughter. You know, teenage girls are at that age. You know, mirror, mirror on the wall. You know, mirror, mirror on the wall. Mirror. And, you know, just don't let it get to your head, girl, all right? You know, okay, you're a beautiful girl, all this stuff, but don't be enraptured, all right? Well, what did this cherub that covereth? He got filled with himself. In fact, as Paul would describe, he was lifted up with pride. And he couldn't stop being enamored with himself. My point in all of this is, isn't it interesting that as that cherub, he has the face of an ox, a calf. So this thing about this calf, go to Jeremiah chapter 19. You know what happened in Israel's history? They're worshiping Satan, the god of this world, as it were. The one who wants to be like God in seeking to possess the earth. And instead of the nation fighting against the adversary, what are they doing? They've joined with him and are active participants in the satanic system. Where did I say to go? Jeremiah 19. I'm sorry, Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 5. 19, verse 5. And here we have God describing the apostasy, verse 4. Because they have forsaken me and have estranged this place and have burned incense in it unto other gods whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. God never would have even dreamt that his people would take their babies and throw them into a fire for the purpose of appeasing Satan. Now, that temple, now, what is it that Stephen called it? He Molech. This Molech in history is a cow deity. And I've got an old, I forgot what it's called now, not a concordance, dictionary, Bible dictionary. And in history, they've identified this Molech. And they have a picture of this Molech with the cow head sitting on a chair, on a throne, with its arms extended out. The arms are made of some sort of a metal, and there was a fire that was raging on those arms, and evidently there would have been no other purpose to have a cow god, a cow deity, with its arms being extended, with the ability to have a raging fire burning in its arms, unless you're providing some sort of sacrifice. And it's fascinating that when God, he doesn't just reprimand, when he begins to lambast the nation of Israel, and he says, look, you're just continuing this whole system when you're worshiping Molech, this cow. The Bible is full of passages that describe how they were offering up, Israel was offering up their children to the fire. More than likely, all related to and associated with this Molech. Jeremiah 32. And you know what? Let's go to Leviticus. I want to press upon you how it happened right at the beginning. They didn't accidentally stumble upon all of this. This happened right at the beginning by design. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 35, here we go again. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their daughters and their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto who? Molech. That's what Stephen is doing in Acts 7. You were Molech, the cow god. You're making your kids pass through the fire. You're killing your children to appease this guy. Did I give the right reference? Jeremiah 32, verse 35. Okay, so there was some, it looked like I might have given the wrong reference. Jeremiah 32, verse 35. To pass through the fire unto Molech. And just one more passage. Leviticus chapter 20. I'm sorry, Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus 20. Verse 1, Leviticus 20, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech. You see how this guy is already existing back there in Israel's early history? He shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones, and I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do any ways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth of his seed unto Molech and kill him not, then I will set my face against... This is serious, to say the least. My face shall be against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off and all that go a-whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people. Well, Stephen in Acts 7, he transports the leadership right back to their father's religious system. And you see what Stephen is doing? You took your Savior in the name of this satanic system. The wisdom. We'll go back to Acts chapter 7, and we got to stop. Acts chapter 7, by the way, that's not only is there this reference to Molech in Acts chapter 7, but then there's also a reference to a star in Acts chapter 7, verse 43. Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your God. You know, it's your God. Stephen's laying in on these guys. Your God. Continue to worship your God. Go ahead. And the star of your God, Remphan. Now, it is interesting that there's a lot of hype over the Star of David. And did God ever give to Israel a star? There's no record of that. So where does this star concept come from? So, interesting. There is something called the Star of David. And, interesting. Where did that idea come from? By the way, if you're interested in some of this Baal worship stuff, not that, you know, I get excited about it or anything like that, but there's a real good book out there, The Two Babylons by Hyssop. It's not easy reading, by the way. I mean, you know, it's not something you want to read before you go to bed at night. I mean, you got to really study this out. But real good information, some detail. In the book, he traces the origins of Baal worship, and it's fascinating reading, excellent information. The bookstore isn't operating right now, so I can't recommend, you know, we did carry it. But if you could ever get your hands on The Two Babylons, it'll provide some real interesting information regarding all of this apostasy in Israel and the Baal worship and all of that. And then lastly, we need to stop. Notice... Stephen now, he's going to address the false accusation that he was blaspheming against the temple. And if you notice, you go down in chapter 7, verse 45, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus. Now, what's Jesus doing in the Old Testament? This is a reference to Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles. whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Eventually, whenever, wherever, when we get to the end of Acts 7, I'd like to look at a little bit of this, how it is Joshua, he went through the possession of the Gentiles, defeating the enemies. In fact, there were 30, oh, I can't remember the number, 35 or 39 Gentile nations specifically named that Joshua destroyed. And it's important because Jesus Christ is going to basically follow that same path at his second coming. The great and notable day of the Lord is that 48-hour period where Jesus Christ himself comes back with that horse of wings, with 20,000 chariots, and I don't know how many angels you can put on a chariot, but 20,000 chariots times how many angels per chariot, and in 48 hours, they're going to trace and follow the path that Joshua took when Israel went through the land of Palestine, wiping out all the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel. Interestingly, Joshua, he actually puts a stone of memorial in the River Jordan. That's the actual place Jesus Christ is going to cross before he heads to the Mount of Olives, before he heads over to Jerusalem. When we get to the end of 7, Stephen brings it up in verse 45. Remember what Stephen is trying to do. The wrath is coming. Interestingly enough, Stephen, he mentions what Joshua did as he went through the possession of the Gentiles. Why? When Jesus comes back in his wrath, Jesus Christ is going to follow the same path. A fascinating study. That'll be at the end of chapter 7. Now, verse 46, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, now notice, this is Stephen's answer to the false charge that he blasphemed against the temple. What's the answer? Verse 48, howbeit the Most High dwelt. Now, do you notice how Stephen goes back to the Scriptures? Remember what Jesus said to the leadership? Thou dost err, not err as in breathing, err, E-R, thou dost err in not knowing the Israel. What's wrong with you? You don't know the book. You don't know the Bible. Don't you read it? The Lord Jesus Christ, he came back for the purpose of making his law and testimony honorable again because it was trampled upon in the streets. And so Stephen says, you idiots, can't say it any kinder, I guess, are you that stupid? The issue is, God doesn't dwell. Notice verse 48. In temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all of these things? Ultimately, the prophetic program is going to conclude when God himself, as the temple of the universe, is there in New Jerusalem, New Heaven, and New Earth. There won't be a quote. There will be a physical temple, by the way, during the millennium. But that physical temple is going to be replaced by Jesus Christ himself, who now is the light of the universe. What the prophets are looking at, and they didn't know it back then, and we know it because of the book of Revelation, you're going to find out Jesus is the temple. And again, you national leadership, you're making a big thing out of stone, mortar, brick, hands, and that wasn't the issue at all. It's the glory of God being exposed, not being limited and restricted by a physical building. It's God himself that's going to reveal these things. And next time we're going to conclude, we're going to begin with verse 51. From 51 through, personally, it's over. I think by the time you get to verse 51, that offer to repent is now withdrawn. Because Stephen does not say what Peter says. Peter would kind of conclude his message by saying, repent. He did it twice. In chapter 3, he says, be converted. Peter would always finish up his message by extending the opportunity to get right with God, to repent. Stephen does no such thing. Instead of Stephen saying in verse 51, repent, what does he say? He's now sealing apostate Israel's doom. He lays it out on the table. All the cards now are exposed. Ye, plural, leadership, stiff-necked and uncircumcised. You know what Stephen is saying? He's saying, you guys are just like those Gentiles that have been consigned to the power and kingdom of Satan. You, leadership, you deserve utter destruction, just like the Gentiles. There is no extension of repentance. Stephen, it's over. And what you now have, it's almost like the judge at the end of a trial, after he, I don't watch a whole lot of that, but a judge will sometimes give a commentary. He doesn't say, I sentence you to life in prison. Sometimes judges, they begin to say, you're a low down, no good creep, and you deserve what you're going to get. Stephen, in effect, he now is legally explaining why they now will be destroyed. This is who you guys really are. You're stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Notice, just like your fathers, you're doing it again. You're following your footsteps. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And now he reaffirms the fact that the apostate leadership, they are the ones who have blood on their hands. They are guilty of killing and murdering the just one. And that was all they could handle, verse 54. When they heard these things, they heard the skill and the design and the wisdom. They understood what Stephen was saying. They understood exactly what's going on. They couldn't hold back. Verse 54, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Like a bunch of dogs, animals, they jump on Stephen and they begin to tear his flesh with their teeth. They were so enraged because they knew what he was saying. And then from that point on, you actually have the Lord Jesus Christ ready to bring this prophetic program to its conclusion. The last days were ready to commence. And we'll look at that in a little more detail next time. Father, we do thank you for your love, for your grace. We thank you for your word. May we learn from history. May we always magnify your word. May we hold it in highest esteem. May we not be ignorant of the scriptures, and lest we fall victim to the will of the adversary, even today, as he would seek to thwart what it is you're doing in the dispensation of grace. We thank you, Father, for the time that we can spend together freely in studying the scriptures, and may it just give us a little more insight in regards to who you are and what it is you're doing and what it is you will ultimately accomplish through Israel and her program. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.